Hello and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 78. This one is entitled, When Prayer Doesn't Work. In last week's episode, we talked about how to pray, and we spoke specifically about keva and kavana, and the difference between outer participation in the gospel and inner participation. And when we talked about how to pray, the five words that I shared with you were the words silence, unity, awareness, honesty, and humility. And in last week's episode, I talked about how I used to think of prayer as words and requests before God, but as I've grown in my spirituality, I found that prayer is the inner transformation toward love. And as we spoke last week, I made a disclaimer that there would be a glaring omission from this talk on prayer, and that would bring us to today's episode, which is when prayer doesn't work, because I'm pretty sure that if you're listening to this podcast, you at some point have had a prayer that went unanswered. Churches love answered prayers. We love to celebrate when someone's back is against the wall. They pray to God with all of their heart, with all their might, and God delivers in some big dramatic fashion. But churches are afraid of unanswered prayers, because unanswered prayers present all kinds of problems about who God is and how God loves and what the power of God actually is. Not only that, but compounding this problem is Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. These are some of Jesus' most famous words, and he says this to his disciples. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for bread, will give them a stone? Or if the child asks for a fish, will give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And so Jesus tells his disciples, "Ask and it will be given to you." Now, what's interesting is this has led to some interesting theology, and the way that we talk about theology often within our culture is we tell stories. These stories then are made into movies or songs or books. And there are three stories about this passage that I'd like to share with you as we talk about the idea of unanswered prayers. The first story is a story straight from my childhood, and it was one of my favorite stories as a child. It's a movie entitled Angels in the Outfield. And the story follows Roger, who is an Angels fan, and his father. Now, Roger's father is not really interested in Roger. In fact, Roger lives in an orphanage. And every now and then, his dad shows up to sign some paperwork and always leaves quicker than Roger wants him to leave. And so at some point, Roger confronts his dad as he's suiting up to go on his motorcycle and says, "When are we going to be a family again? When will you take me away from this orphanage?" And Roger's father says, "Well, I'd say when the Angels win the pennant." Roger's father then speeds off in a motorcycle. Roger, though, all of a sudden has hope, because his dad has said, "If something happens, then we will be a family again." So Roger goes to the all-loving, all-powerful God, kneels down at his window, looks at the stars, and prays, "Dear God, please help the Angels to win the pennant so that we can be a family again." And wouldn't you know it, God answers Roger's prayer. He sends angels to help the Angels win the pennant. Now, this raises a much bigger theological question, which is, why didn't God just send angels to talk to Roger's dad and say, "You should be a better father"? But let's put that aside, because that's not a good movie, right? However, all these angels show up. They start helping the Angels win the pennant. It's the Angels catch fire. People are falling in love with this team. And then all of a sudden, Roger goes to his father and says, "The Angels have almost won the pennant." And the father says, "Well, I was just joking," and walks out of Roger's life. But the story doesn't end there, because Roger has befriended the Angels' manager, a man named George Knox. And after the Angels win the pennant, George Knox offers to adopt Roger. And so Roger ends up getting a father, although it's not the father he originally wanted. Now, this often is encapsulated in the phrase that our culture uses, that God works in mysterious ways. You may ask for something and God will give you a different version of that. For instance, Roger asked for him and his father to be reunited, and instead God gave him an adoptive father. And while some would look at that and say, well, the Lord works in mysterious ways, when you read the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Jesus does not say ask and a different version that's just as good, if not better, will be given to you. No, Jesus says ask and it will be given to you. And so Angels in the Outfield has a hard time believing the words of Jesus, it would appear, in Matthew chapter 7. Which brings us to the second story our culture likes to tell. And this story is called Angels in the Outfield. Because I did not know this before I prepared this teaching, but Angels in the Outfield in 1994 was based on a movie called Angels in the Outfield in 1951, and it doesn't take place with the Angels baseball team in Southern California because they hadn't been formed yet. Instead, it takes place with the Pittsburgh Pirates. And basically, there's a young girl who falls in love with the Pirates, and she prays to God to help them win the pennant. And God hears this prayer, and God speaks to the manager, a man named Guffey McGovern, and says, I want to help you win baseball games, but you have to stop swearing. You have to stop swearing, you have to stop yelling, and once you become polite, essentially, I will then give you the pennant. Now, what's interesting about this movie is that Guffey McGovern stops swearing, and he stops yelling, and the Pirates win the pennant. Which works if all the other teams don't swear and yell as well, but what if they're polite on the other team? And besides that, when you read the words of Matthew 7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given you. It's not, the words of Jesus do not say, ask and then God will begin to bargain with you. No, Jesus just says, ask and it will be given to you. Which brings us to the third story our culture likes to tell. And this story is a song called Unanswered Prayers, written by the legendary Garth Brooks. Now, the story behind Unanswered Prayers is that Garth Brooks went to a high school football game in Texas with his wife. While he was there, he ran into his ex-girlfriend, and as soon as he sees her, he's reminded that he used to pray that he would end up with that girlfriend. And as soon as he remembers that he was praying for this old relationship to work out, he breaks into chorus, and the chorus goes like this. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs, just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. And while most people love Garth Brooks, this goes directly against the words of Jesus, which says, ask and it will be given you. Not ask and I'll decide if it's what's best for you. But ask and it will be given you. And unanswered prayers is the affirmation that Matthew 7 doesn't actually work all the time. See, the words of Matthew 7 don't really seem to match up with the reality that we live with in 2017. And while we may point at fun stories like Angels in the Outfield and Garth Brooks's song, the story gets much more personable and much more intellectual once you start talking about what this looks like in reality. This is best exemplified by my friend Tyler and a discussion that we had while I was a senior at Montana State University. Now, if you've listened to this podcast before, you know that I've referenced Tyler before as well. Tyler is an agnostic. I am a Christian. He knew I was a Christian. And during our fourth year, he came to me and he asked me a question. But this question wasn't just any question. It was a question that was said with a tone that basically said, I've got an argument because I've been thinking about a problem with religion. So Tyler, in our fourth year of architecture school, comes to me and he says, hey, Craig, do you pray? And I knew an argument was coming, and I always dreaded these moments because Tyler was much smarter than me. And so I learned it was better to say as little as possible. So when he asked me, do I pray? I, as a Christian, said, yes. Yes, I do. And then he asked the question, well, do you ask God for things when you pray? And I said, yeah. And then he asked, so if someone you loved got sick, would you pray to God to heal them? And I responded with, yeah. Tyler asked one more question. And you ask God, Craig, to heal them because you believe you can somehow persuade God to use God's all-powerful healing ability to heal them? To which I said, yeah. And then Tyler made his point. Well, why wouldn't God just heal the person who is sick? If God has the cure and refuses to give it to those who are suffering unless enough of God's followers ask for the cure, then God is cruel. I would never call a doctor good if she withheld a cure from someone who was dying. Therefore, I could never call God good because God withholds cure and health from people all the time. To which I just blankly stared at Tyler and said, you want to go get something to eat? Because I didn't have a response to it because Tyler made a really good point. If we really believe that God is all powerful and God withholds cure or healing from someone else, why is it that we say that God is good when if a human being did the exact same thing, we would try and incriminate that human being and throw them in jail for being immoral? So I bring all of this up because we all live in a reality of unanswered prayers. And unanswered prayers present major theological problems. And the way that we talk about unanswered prayers can ultimately lead people away from church, away from Christianity, away from Jesus Christ. Or if we talk openly and honestly, I believe that we can actually lead people toward Jesus Christ, back toward church, back toward Christianity, if we speak about these unanswered prayers in honest, convicted ways. So last Saturday at Paradox, we invited people to text in their unanswered prayers. And they were able to text in these unanswered prayers anonymously. And it's hard for me to describe to you listening here on the podcast what it was like to watch unanswered prayers come in, because we don't talk about unanswered prayers at church. And there were people who talked about struggling with mental illness. There were others who prayed to God to help their parents stay together and their parents divorced. There were others who spoke about a son who had passed away and how they prayed to God to heal their son, and their son had died. And the list just kept going and going and going. I think we had over 60 responses, and it was deeply moving because we all live with unanswered prayers. We do. Most Americans pray every day. The overwhelming majority of Americans pray at least once a week. And I'm almost certain that if you pray for long enough, you will at some point experience the loneliness and the despair of unanswered prayers. There are three unanswered prayers I'd like to talk about with you during this podcast. The first one was when I was 10 years old in 1994. My grandfather was diagnosed with cancer of the liver. And being a 10-year-old, I knew about this passage that we're talking about, ask and it shall be given to you. And I just knew as a 10-year-old that if I prayed hard enough to God and showed that I trusted God completely and that I would turn over my grandfather's life to God, that he would be cured because God was all-powerful, all-loving, and all-good. A year later, in November of 1995, my grandfather, Roland Olson, passed away. And that was the first time I remember living through an unanswered prayer. Another unanswered prayer I'd like to talk to you about, it involves a man named Edwin Tangunin. Edwin Tangunin was my wife's father, and when she was 7 years old, my wife, Kimmy, went to bed. She then woke up the next morning. She thought it was a normal morning, but then she looked around, and her mother was crying, her brother was crying, and her sister was crying. And she asked, "What's wrong?" And her mother said, "Your dad, Edwin, passed away in the night due to respiratory issues. He was only 40 years old." And while my wife didn't specifically pray for her dad's health, I think it's important to bring up because a lot of people say that they believe in the power of prayer, but my wife never had an opportunity to pray for her dad's safety. And the fact that she lives without a father it's been 30 years almost, 30 years later, means that she constantly lives in a reality of unanswered prayers. Another story I'd like to tell you about involves a man named Monty Wilkins. And I lived with Darren and Yvette Wilkins. for 4 years while I went to college at Montana State University. And Monty was Darren's brother. And in 1998, Monty decided he was going to go live in France for a year and study at Cologne, which is right next to Switzerland. And so he packed up, he said goodbye to his family, and right before he got on a plane, he prayed with Darren and Yvette and the whole family for safe travels. A few hours later, Swiss Air Flight 111 crashed into the ocean off the coast of Canada. There were no survivors, and Monty was on that plane. And when I lived with Darren and Yvette some 10 years after this accident, they distinctly remember praying for Monty's safety, and God did not grant that safety. And as we think about these three stories about Roland Olson, about Edwin Ten Goonan, and about Monty Wilkins, I read these words in Matthew 7, and I think of all three of those different people. Ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. What do we do with our unanswered prayers? Because we all live in a reality where our prayers go unanswered. So let's start by talking about prayer, shall we? I've met a lot of people that believe in the power of prayer, but I found that people get really uncomfortable when you talk about the limitations of prayer. These limitations are all limitations that we accept and agree upon, but when you start talking about them, oh man, people really just don't like it. Let me give an example of the limitations of prayer. Imagine if we were together in a room and somebody all of a sudden fell down on the ground and somebody else yelled out, "Call an ambulance." The ambulance races to the scene to help this person who has collapsed on the ground. And as soon as the EMT gets out of the ambulance, they run up to the person and they turn to everybody standing in this room with this collapsed person. They say, "I want you all to know that I believe in the power of prayer. And I'd like to take these next 15 minutes to pray that God is with us as we work on your friend, your loved one who is here before you." Can you imagine if this EMT did this? You would stop them right there and say, like, "Look, man, I believe in prayer too. Why don't I pray and you do your job?" We do this because we accept that there's a limitation to prayer, right? We accept that at some point people have to do something. And when urgency demands it, we will cut through prayer because we know there's times that we can do things in front of us and God asks us to do those things. Another limitation is one that we all accept, but we rarely acknowledge. The fact is, I've been part of several prayer groups, and we often pray for sicknesses, but we only pray for a certain kind of sickness. That sickness that we pray for are always unseen sicknesses. Now, an unseen sickness is something like cancer or an internal diagnosis. And the prayer groups I've been a part of have no problem praying for miraculous healing of unseen internal sicknesses. But I've been part of the same prayer groups, and what we never pray for is external ailments. For instance, if we know an amputee who is missing an arm, I've never been part of a prayer group who's prayed for the arm to grow back. Why is it that we pray for unseen sicknesses and not seen sicknesses? Well, I believe it's because we've accepted limitations to the power of prayer. Another story that can illustrate the limitations of prayer that we've all accepted is what happens at a funeral. Now, a funeral is a communal moment where a group of people can come together and grieve the loss of an individual. They can come together and they can hope for a resurrection. They come together and they ultimately pray for peace in the midst of this darkness. But how weird or how tasteless would it be if someone stood up in the middle of a funeral and said, "You know what I believe in? I believe in the power of prayer. And if we all pray together, maybe we can ask God to resurrect this person from the dead and take away our suffering." Think about how terrible that would be. It would actually prevent this community from the ability to grieve the loss of this person properly. This is a limitation to prayer that we've all accepted and all live with. And it's entirely different when you place prayer in the context of, Lord, heal us, help us feel compassion, help us to remember this person, as opposed to saying, God, help us not to suffer this loss anymore. Prayer has limits. And we've all accepted those limits at some point. And when it comes to this world that we pray in, we live in a world that is a very specific kind of reality. Noticeably, we live in a world of great suffering, don't we? Now, Christians have no problem pointing this out. Christians love to talk about how this world is terrible, how this world has got a lot of pain in it. And when you look at the events that have happened in Puerto Rico and Mexico this past week, you get the sense that this world is filled with pain and suffering is the real story, because we live in a world of great suffering. And so Christians have often pointed at this world and said, I cannot wait for Jesus to take us home, to burn this world where we don't have to suffer anymore. But what Christians have done a very poor job at, in my opinion, is they've missed the other side of that coin. Because in this world filled with great suffering, we also live in a world filled with great love, don't we? We live in a world of great suffering and in a world of great love. John Steinbeck, in his novel East of Eden, points this out better than anyone I have heard before. He writes in that book, humans are caught in their lives and their thoughts and their hungers and ambitions, in their avarice and cruelty, and in their kindness and generosity too, in a net of good and evil. We live in a world between great suffering and great love. Now, it's important to remember that as we start talking about what happened 2,000 years ago. Because into this world, caught between great suffering and great love, entered a man who Christians profess to be as the Son of God. This man's name was Jesus. And if you've been with us the past several weeks, we've been spending a lot of time on this sermon that took place on the side of a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's important to notice who is giving the sermon. It is a poor and oppressed Jew named Jesus who is speaking to poor and oppressed Jews. These people have been beaten down by the system. They have been taxed out of their minds. They are broke. They are feeling despair as the Roman Empire breathes down oppression upon them. And it is here that Jesus speaks to them and begins to tell them how they are blessed in God's eyes, how they reflect the image of the divine. And after talking about blessing after blessing after blessing that they hold, he then says to them, you are the salt of the earth. Then he turns to them and he says, you are the light of the world. And then after he talks to them some more, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And he takes this ancient commandment that is this idea that you shouldn't kill one another and says, well, actually, there's a deeper level of living beyond that. You can live without anger, he says. He then talks about how you can stand up to the Roman Empire without being squashed by the Roman Empire. And then he gives his strongest, most difficult admonition of his life. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. To which I have pictured the people listening to this thinking to themselves, are you serious? Love our enemies? How is that possible? But Jesus isn't done. As we talked about last week, he said these words, beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And he affirms the value of almsgiving and prayer and fasting, but he talks about how it's all a waste if it's been hijacked by pride. He then invites people to participate in religion that's an inner transformation toward love. Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus looks at a culture that is obsessed with consuming things and says, you will find emptiness in possessions. He then looks at this culture, which is obsessed with anxiety, and says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today." Then he says, "Do not judge others so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get." And he speaks about the dangers and the perils of judging others. And right after that passage is when he says the passage that we've been looking at closely. He says, "Ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you." Then, just toward the end of this sermon, he says, "In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you." This is his thesis, the golden rule. And he says, "For this is the law and the prophets." You can sum up everything that's happened before us in Torah and prophets by saying, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." He then summarizes the sermon by saying, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it." These words have often been talked about a road to salvation. But what Jesus is talking about is a hard road that leads into this life that he has spent the entire sermon describing. This life is characterized by these things, that you are worthy of love, that you can let go of anger, that you can love your enemies, you can eschew pride, you can be generous, you can be free from possessions, you can live without anxiety, you can transcend judgment, and you can find that others are worthy of love. This may sound difficult to you, and I will tell you it sounds very difficult to me. To live without anxiety seems impossible in 2017. To be able to love our enemies, that was so difficult. We spent 4 weeks talking about it here at Paradox. Loving your enemies has to be the most difficult thing in all of Christianity, and it seems impossible. But this is where Matthew 7, verse 7 comes in. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you." If you were to look closely at the Greek and look at the tenses of the verbs, a much better translation, in my opinion, is this. Jesus says, "Keep on asking and it will be given you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and it will be open to you." In other words, to live that life that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount takes time and dedication and patience, but Jesus says, if you keep on asking, it will be given to you. If you keep on searching for it, you will find. If you keep on knocking, the door will be open to you, and you will find a life that is worth living. And what these words, "ask and it shall be given to you," have done over and over again, they've been ripped out of context, and people apply them to prayer, but Jesus talks about prayer, but it's in a different way, which we talked about last week. "Ask and it shall be given to you" is at the end of a sermon. And this sermon is about living a life that is worth living. And living a life that is worth living in a world caught between great suffering and great love. And time again, people come before Jesus and ask him the question, "Is life possible after death?" And Jesus says, "Of course it is, but get this. Life is possible before death. You can live a life filled with meaning, purpose, intent, and beauty right here, right now, on this world, between great love and great suffering." When you believe that life is possible before death, that takes an enormous amount of faith, takes an enormous amount of commitment, an enormous amount of passion. But Jesus' promise is this: keep on asking, it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. And you will find a life where you can love your enemies. You will find a life where you're not filled with anxiety all the time. You'll find a life where you're patient, where you live in humility, where you don't crave more and more and more, you will find a life where you can let go of your anger. This life is possible before death. And that's what Jesus is talking about when Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. We need to stop quoting these words out of context, because we usually pile it on people who have unanswered prayers, who are hurting, and they leave Christianity and the faith because people use these words in the wrong context. Which brings us to the unanswered prayers. I'd like to close by sharing with you some things that I've learned about prayer in my life. And you may disagree with them, and you may have different philosophies and different understandings, and I want you to know that's great, and I encourage you to be convicted of what you believe prayer is. But just because I share with you what I found prayer to be doesn't mean I'm trying to disqualify what you found prayer to be. But I'm going to share with you some things that I found unanswered prayer to be, because it's been very helpful to me in the midst of what this reality is in this world and who God is and who I found God to be in a world caught between great love and great suffering. And in that world, what it means for God to answer prayers and to feel great love and to experience terrible suffering, and where God is in the middle of that. So let's begin by looking back at the life of Jesus. Now, Jesus, thousands of years ago, was crucified. And what's fascinating about this is that we worship a God who said yes to both death and resurrection, yes to death and life, yes to suffering and love. He then takes that life in its finite form and consecrates it. He makes it holy. He gives it purpose. And I think this is important because we often think that if we have enough faith, we will only feel the love of the world. But Jesus had more faith than any of us, and he was exposed to some of the worst suffering there is. And I bring this up because prayer is a reminder for me that I am not alone. The cross, the crucifixion, Jesus' death is a reminder that life is at times 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, sometimes 5 steps forward, 1 step back, sometimes 17 steps backwards, 2 steps forwards. But we want to say that that's not what it should be. But ultimately, we have to say yes to this life with suffering and with love. Because in the midst of this life, we often think of holiness as longevity of life, but as we talked about in Leviticus, Leviticus reminds us that holiness is purpose or meaningful life. And Jesus comes into this life and lives a holy life in the midst of this world and says that the human experience is in fact holy and valid. So the first thing I remember when I pray is that prayer is a reminder that I am not alone. Now, another prayer that I've prayed in this world is a prayer of release or a prayer of surrender. An example of this is if you've ever been to the emergency room, you know there's that moment where you're rushing your loved one to the emergency room and then you hand them off to the health professionals and eventually the emergency room doors are shut. And there are people who are working to ensure the safety and well-being of your loved one and you can't do anything else about it. When those emergency doors have shut, that is usually when I pray a prayer of release. Because at that point, I am no longer in charge and I can't do something about my loved one. On the other side of the door, there is a tremendous gift of grace happening from these healthcare professionals. These are people who have dedicated their entire lives training for this moment to take care of my loved one. And it is a time to acknowledge that I am now in the grace of others and that I can no longer do anything. I have come to the end of who I am. And so prayer often reminds me that I'm not in control of everything. And when Richard Rohr talks about suffering, he says that suffering is when you are not in control. None of us would voluntarily choose suffering. So when I think of prayer, I think of prayer at times as a prayer of surrender or a prayer of release. Another prayer that I found to be immensely helpful in this world of great suffering, great love, is a prayer of grief. There's so many different articles and professionals that will tell you that unless you adequately grieve loss, it will always come back to haunt you. And it's important for that grief to be validated by the human beings around you. But I found that if you have any kind of faith, it's also important for that grief to be validated by God. And the way that I've found for that grief to be validated by God is to pray in grief. And that's been very helpful to me. I believe that God sees my tears and validates the grief that I feel when I lose something that is beyond my control. Another prayer that I pray is a prayer that I pray when I'm at a funeral. And this is a prayer of gratitude, which is the idea that this person that has impacted me in some way, some shape, some form, was part of my life, and they blessed my life. And it's an opportunity at this funeral to pray with others, to be thankful for the life that we are all remembering. At the same time, there's oftentimes that I pray a prayer of lament. This especially happens when there's an unjust death, and I'm at a funeral of an unjust death. I pray against God and say, like, God, why would you let this happen? Where were you? And when you look at Scripture is filled with these prayers of lament, and I used to be afraid of these, but the more I dive into Scripture, the more I found that those prayers are just as holy and valuable as the prayers of praise. Another prayer that I pray at a funeral is a prayer of hope. It's a prayer that there is a resurrection, that it will happen one day. And at the same time, it's a prayer to recommit myself to embracing those around me, because I don't know within this life how much longer anyone will be with me. Now, you could say that's depressing and that's filled with despair, but I found it to make my life much more meaningful and much more joyful, because it reminds me to always be focused on the things that matter rather than the superficial. I don't know if this is the last day with my wife, but I will act like it is, because all I have is today. Which brings me to one other prayer, and this is the most difficult prayer I've encountered in my life, but it's a prayer of humility or a prayer of teaching. And there's times that you experience suffering that is just so horrendously evil that you can't possibly reconcile that with an all-powerful, all-loving God. And the worst kind of suffering I've encountered in my life is a suffering of betrayal. And what's interesting about being a pastor is if I get too specific when people have hurt me, then it's me airing my dirty laundry. So this next story might sound a little vague, but I'll just do the best I can, because I don't want this to turn into a gossip session. Essentially, there's a person that I really cared for and was part of my life. And then a few years ago, this person decided they didn't want me in their life anymore. And they are convinced that I'm a bad person. And they have cut me out of their life. And I've prayed over and over again for this person to be in my life, to come back, to somehow for us to reconcile. And it's just not possible. I mean, I've tried everything. I've prayed about it. And it's just doesn't work. I mean, it's been years, and here we still are. And in the midst of those kinds of suffering, the ones where you just know that there's a right answer, there's a better way to make this happen, and it just won't happen because other people or you are just too stubborn to make it happen, I've learned that the thing that's most helpful for me to pray is, what is this trying to teach me? Because I believe that suffering is the greatest teacher this world has to offer. That doesn't mean that I go looking for suffering, but I've never encountered suffering that can't teach me something. And even when it comes to a betrayal, what it's taught me is it's taught me to really embrace and love the people I'm with at this moment. It gives more gravity and more significance to the current relationships I have. Because as I said earlier, there's just no guarantee that the relationships I have today will be there tomorrow. So make the most of today. And so the thing I've learned to pray over and over again is that suffering can teach me something. What is this trying to teach me? And as long as suffering can teach me something, it doesn't mean that I haven't forgotten the pain that's happened before. It does mean, though, that I can become a better person. I can grow in my capacity to love because I have suffered. And if that sounds like baloney to you, I would agree with you. I was resistant when I was first taught this, and I found it to work in light of the most horrendously difficult suffering there is. And I would like to give you an example of this to close this teaching. This happened a couple weeks ago. I went and visited the 9/11 Memorial in New York City. And you think about human beings using planes filled with people to cause grave harm to a city. That's about as dark of suffering as there gets within the human experience. And I went to the footprints, and it was moving. I went to the museum, and it's just a really well-put-together museum, and I cannot recommend high enough to anyone listening to this podcast, if you are in New York City, to go to the museum. And it's just an experience that you will never forget. Now, in this museum, there were two moments that I had to pray that have stuck with me, that I've prayed about often since then, in light of the horrendous suffering that happened in New York. Now, both of these moments involved a plane, and the first one was a man named Brian Sweeney called his wife from the plane, the second plane that was going to crash into World Trade Center, and he left her a voicemail knowing that he was going to die. The second one was from a flight attendant, a woman named Cece Lyles, who called her husband and left a voicemail when she realized that they had turned the plane around and that she was about to die. And I'd like to play for you both of those voicemails right now. The first voicemail is from Brian Sweeney calling his wife. The second is from Cece Lyles calling her husband. Both were on planes that crashed on September 11,
2001. Jules, this is Brian. Listen, on an airplane that's been hijacked. If things don't go well, I'm looking good. I just want you to know I absolutely love you. I want you to do good. So happy to find. Same to my parents and everybody. And I just totally love you. And I will see you when you get there. Hi, babe. What's up, call you?
Hi, baby. Baby, you have to listen to me carefully. I'm on a plane that's been hijacked. I'm on the plane. I'm calling from the plane. I want to tell you I love you. Please tell my children that I love them very much. And I'm so sorry, babe. I don't know what to say. There's three guys. They've hijacked the plane. I'm trying to be calm. We're turned around. And I've heard that there's planes that's been flown into the World Trade Center. I hope to be able to see your face again, baby. I love you. Bye.
I find it fascinating that when faced with death, the words that both Brian and Cece chose were, I love you. Those are words that they've probably spoken to their spouses hundreds, if not thousands of times. Where Brian said to his wife, I love you. Where Cece said to her husband, I love you. But when faced with death, they chose the same words. I say this because the story of Brian and Cece teaches us this thing. The life that is possible before death is filled with I love yous. And so when we say I love you to the people that we love the most, we are reminded to never take that for granted. Because the story of Brian and Cece give our common I love yous to one another a value, a gravity, a depth, a meaning that simply wasn't there before. After I heard those voicemails, I immediately called my wife and I said, I know this is going to sound weird, but I have to tell you right now, Kimmy, I love you. And I don't ever want you to doubt that. Of course it did. Because I could not be unchanged because of the words of Brian and Cece. Their words had created an inner transformation toward love within me. I bring all of these prayers up, prayers of lament, of grief, of release, of surrender, of teaching, of understanding. because my brothers and my sisters, what I have found prayer to be in a world between great love and great suffering is this. Prayer is where we embrace the fullness of our humanity. Prayer is where we embrace the fullness of our humanity, where we accept it, where we say yes to it, where we acknowledge our shortcomings and celebrate our triumphs. Prayer is where we are honest, where we speak, where we are silent, where we sing, and where we grieve. Prayer is where we embrace the fullness of our humanity. And I found prayer to be the most helpful for me when my prayers are the most human I can be. This is what Jesus prayed for in the Lord's Prayer. This is what Jesus spoke about in the life that is worth living on the Sermon on the Mount. And it is prayer where we keep on asking, we keep on searching, we keep on knocking. And in this life, Jesus tells us that life is possible before death. My brothers and my sisters, may we all see and embrace the inspiration in all. Amen.